And be wise, would it? Why don't we pray and then we'll open God's Word. Father, we need your help. There's so much in this book. So much for us to do, so much for us to think about, so much for us to obey, so much for us to, we're warned to stay away from. So as we look at this portion of Scripture today, we pray that you would give us your blessing, that you would help our time together to be profitable. So we're just grateful for your kindness. Pray for your word as it goes forth all over the place right now, upstairs, here, back at our chapel. And we just pray that you would bless your people as we all hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 13. I know none of you remember what I preached on last time I was here. I do because I wrote it down. And it was Romans chapter 12 and 13 last year. And I'd like to do chapter 13 and finish it up today if we could. And then, Lord willing, for the next couple of weeks, maybe only one more week, because of this baby, amazing how something so small can cause so many big things to happen. We'll look at chapter 14. So Romans chapter 13, I wonder if you've ever had to rush to get things done before leaving home. I typically do. I'm pretty organized, but when it comes to packing up to go away, I'm reminded of things while I'm packing. So I should probably go do this. Oh, I should probably go do that. Before you know it, the time is it's gone. And so we're rushing to get things done because we have a deadline. And those deadlines can bother us sometime. Maybe you're preparing for guests to arrive at your house. If you prepare like we prepare, we start to get things ready. And I always think the house is quite clean, but my wife doesn't. And so she has to, you know, I think she's messing it up more than she's helping. But she cleans here. And, oh, there's company coming. So what? You know, they have houses. They know what happens in houses. And so, but you know, you rush around to try to get things ready. Then we tend to just kind of give up and just put things in the bedroom to get it out of the way. And my wife says, don't you dare take anyone in that bedroom. Whatever. So we rush around to get things done when there's deadlines. Imagine the craziness of a deadline that is immovable. The certainty, and I guess we have those, the certainty of something that's going to happen. And you can't change it. I guess having a baby is similar to that. The Lord uses that illustration. Nothing you can do about it. That baby's going to come. That baby's going to come. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, he says that Jesus is returning. And in light of that certainty, Paul says there are some very critical things that believers need to have done before he comes. And again, he's talking to believers here. He's going to say in this chapter that we should love one another and we should deny our lusts. We should love one another and we should put off or try not to fulfill the desires of our flesh. That's what the end of chapter 13 is about. Instead of indulging ourselves in our personal desires, some might not be that bad. But instead of indulging ourselves, he says, we should love one another. That's where that energy should go, that we should seek other people's good. So we need to love one another, and we need to hate our personal sin. If you want to take a nap, now's the time to do it, because that's all I'm going to say today. Love one another and start to hate our personal sin. But there's a deadline for that. And that's Jesus coming back. And in the wisdom of God, he hasn't told us when. First verses there, verses 8 through 10, Paul says there is a debt that needs to remain outstanding. If you came to Valley Bible Chapel regularly, chances are you would have you would hear a lot from me on marriage stuff. I hate to do marriage counseling. I love to do pre-marriage counseling. That's a lot of fun. If you've never tried that, get yourself a good marriage and then do pre-marriage counseling. It's kind of fun. But for the people that at our chapel, many of the younger couples have been through the Bob Hayes whatever course, getting married, and they've survived it. Actually, it's really fun. We have a great time. But I don't like financial debt. I'm not here to beat you up if you have some. I just don't like it. I find it confining, constraining maybe is a better term. I find it, the things that keep us up at night, don't like debt. I'm okay with what they call good debt. What's good debt? According to some of these people I like to read, they would say good debt is borrowing money for something that appreciates. Bad debt is borrowing money for something that depreciates. Whatever. This is not a sermon on financial stewardship by any means. I'm pretty much anti-debt, though. Paul says that for believers, there is one debt that he doesn't want us to pay off. There's a debt that we should never pay off. There's a debt that we should try to pay off, that we should maybe make double, triple, quadruple payments on every month. But it's not a debt that we should pay off. And no matter how many payments we make, we want to pay it as though we could pay it off, but we have to understand we'll never pay it off. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Some of you live in a home that is paid for. The rest of the people here don't like you. So please don't tell them your home is paid for. And if you do, don't tell them how much you paid for it. Okay? Many people I know that are older than me, I tell them regularly, I'll give you three times what you paid for your house, right? But boy, there's a freedom that comes with that. There's a freedom that comes with it, but there's also a freedom, especially on that house, that comes when you make the payment. Not so much freedom as satisfaction. Wow, another month, and I made another payment. And when you get past those early phases of the amortization schedule, when you get to that point, maybe halfway into the mortgage, where the payments actually look like they did something to the balance, there's a satisfaction that comes with that. A satisfaction with having made the payment. Knowing someday you're going to have that satisfaction of it being paid off. Wow. We got to look at love like that. At love for other people. Not so much at my ability to love, no. And what that does for the people I love. A satisfaction that comes with making the payment. It says in verse 8, never consider your debt of love paid. You're not going to pay it. You're never going to pay it. But continue to make the payments. Just don't think you'll ever pay it off. A friend of mine who years ago did some budget, I mean years ago, did some budgeting. She was single at the time and doing well financially, but wasn't sure where her, you know, she had plenty of money. Didn't know where it went. Tended to spend it like we do. She had a car, a nice car. She was making a car payment on it. And we talked about things like that. And anyway, fast forward a little bit. Come to find out what she did when she started budgeting for her personal financial stuff and with her family. She made a car payment every month. And every 3 years, she would increase that amount because cars go up in cost. But her car was long paid for. But she kept making payments to herself. And the result is, and she's not as old as me, but catching me, she's bought a number of new cars ever since then and has paid cash for every car she's bought because she always made the payment. Didn't pay a penny of interest that way. Now, I'm not here to say, oh, go burn your car debt or what. No. Enjoy your car debt. But the point is, in a very practical manner, she has never enjoyed not making a car payment because she's always making it. But in the long run, she's saving a fortune, right? So what am I saying? Keep paying that debt. And you may get into a phase in your life where you're starting to feel caught up with your ministry. You're starting to feel like you're caught up. Things are going well with the family. Oh, these, you know, the kids are doing well. Mom and dad are doing well. We financially we're okay or whatever. And so we can back off sometime on love. We can back off on being outward focused. Start to become more inward focused. It's one of the problems with people who get older and retire and stuff. It's easy to not look at others as much, unless you're very deliberate in doing it. Easy to not love like we used to love. Easy to not have that passionate love of that young couple in their mid to late 20s who are determined to set this church right and to invest everything they have. Boy, we thank God for those people because they're the ones who ultimately get things done. But that passion can wane after a while. We get busy with the kids. We get busy with, as they grow up, we get busy then with the grandkids. It's easy to get inward focused instead of outward focused. But boy, that's why we need those young people who think we're crazy if we enjoy eating before 6 o'clock at night. You see? Or having that bowl of Raisin Bran before bed. No, when you get inward focused, you start to not love. You start to not invest in other people. So Paul says, never consider your debt paid when it comes to love. Keep making those payments. Second, he says in verses 9 and 10, keeping that debt outstanding is actually fulfilling the law. As you keep that debt outstanding, as you continue to make payments but never pay it off, what you're doing is you're fulfilling the law. Deliberately loving people is the automatic fulfillment of the intent of all of those horizontal portions of the law, the second half of the Ten Commandments, all the outward focused ones. You see, deliberately loving people is what it's all about. I will not commit adultery with someone I love. I will not commit adultery because of someone I love. I will not murder someone I love. I might threaten them, but I won't. I will not steal from someone I love. I will not bear false witness against someone I love. I will not covet the spouse or the belongings of someone that I love. Now, if we define love incorrectly, we will do that. If we define love as a strong feeling of attraction, then it is easy to do these injustices to people that we're not attracted to. But if I love someone, I'm going to fulfill the law. Happens with... no need to go in. You know, these whole ideas of extramarital affairs, but I really love him or I really love her. Not biblically. You have a strong attraction. You have a strong desire for that person or to have a relationship with that. But you don't love that person. Not biblically. Because you're not providing the best for the one you love. Fulfillment of the law. What does he mean by that? You know, Paul is not saying, I want all of you Christians to go back to the law and keep it. No. He's not saying that. He's not placing the believer back under the constraints of the Old Testament law. No, he would never imply that's how a person is saved, nor would he ever imply that that's how a person gains merit as a believer before God. We don't. He's saying that loving others fulfills the second half of those Ten Commandments. Those commandments dealing with our relationships with other believers and with fellow people. The law says, do not commit adultery. And love doesn't consider adultery. The law says, do not steal. And love would never consider taking something from someone else. And the list goes on. But the point he's making here is deliberately love others. Not by chance, or not by coincidence, or not when convenient. Deliberately love other people. Now, I don't know how you will fulfill that command in your experience. It's going to be different. Some of you are, as a result of grasping this command, are maybe going to entertain or have more people in your home. Some of you, as a result of this, are maybe going to have less people in your home because it's taking away from the ministry that God has for you somewhere else. It's deliberate. How do you love? And again, that's different for each one of us. But the point is, we need, he's saying here, Jesus is coming. And before he comes, don't forget you have a debt. And you're going to want that debt as close to paid as you can be before Jesus gets here. That's essentially what he's saying in verse up through verse 10. Then verses 11 through 14, he's saying that there are some options that we have. There are some options that need to be off the table, that need to remain closed, that even though that is an option for me, I will not consider it. Options. Options can be a bit scary, right? How are you with options? Many of you know me. I'm terrible with options. I can have like heart palpitations looking at a menu. There's so many options there. And then, you know, then they come and they tell you the specials. They're not even on the menu. And they go down the list of specials and I don't know. All I know is that whatever I order, as I'm waiting for it to come, I'll see someone else's go by and say, I wish I would have had that. That's just what I'm like. I'm terrible on little. I'll buy two houses before I'll order off a menu. I don't mind big decisions at all. Done. But these little decisions drive me nuts. Options. Paul says there's some options that have to remain off the table. The first one in verse 11 is remove the option to ignore the Lord's return. Ignore the Lord's return. I don't actively ignore his return. But there's a number of days that go by in my life, maybe in my week, where I don't even think about him coming back. There's a friend of mine that's always talking about that. I love to be with him because he's always talking about the Lord's return. You know, see you later. His name is Bob. He must be a great guy. See you later, Bob. He said, maybe not. Maybe not. Lord might be back. It's like, wow, thank you. That's consistent with him. Does me good. Now, I don't know. I'd probably sound weird if I said that to you. Don't be weird. I'm not worried about you being weird. I can be weird. We don't have the option to ignore his return. Because it is one of the most, it is, well, not the most, it's a certainty. There's a lot of certainties. It's more certain than the sun rising tomorrow morning that someday he's going to return. It's more certain than our potential deaths. It's more certain than a lot of things. He says in verse 11, remove that option to ignore the Lord's return and do this knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Wow. Now our salvation is nearer. The day is at hand. I don't have the option to ignore that. Oh, I can ignore it in the same way that I could ignore the law of gravity, you know, jumping out of a window. I ignore it all I want. I'm going to break my neck when I hit the ground. Your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. Again, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir here. You guys know this stuff. Salvation. Term is used a lot of different ways in the scripture. Same term, but a lot of different meanings. When Peter was walking on the water and he saw the waves, he's walking toward Jesus and he's, wow, I'm walking on water, and all of a sudden he starts to sink. What did he say? He said, Lord, what? Save me. I don't think he was saying, please declare me righteous. Forgive all my sins. Promise me a home in heaven. Maybe that might have been in the back of his mind. No, he was saying, deliver me from drowning. I can't swim in this. I was walking a minute ago. Paul uses the word salvation a number of different ways. And those of you who've been around these terms, been around this chapel, know these. The first way he uses the term is for what we would call justification. That is the judicial act of God whereby he declares the sinner righteous in his sight. Justification. That happens to a person once, hopefully, in their lifetime. That once a person is saved, is justified, they've been forgiven all their sins and they're promised a home in heaven. I was justified when I was 16 years old. So if you were to say to me, Bob, when were you saved? I would say I was saved in June of 19, whatever that was, 70-something. Past tense, justified. Declared righteous by God. Never ever to see the fires of hell from that point on. So I could say I was saved, but I could also say I am being saved, and Paul uses that term a lot. I am being saved. That means sanctified, being made more like Christ, being made more set apart, not more saved. Well, more saved if I'm using it as sanctification, but never more justified. I can't be more justified. To be justified means to be declared righteous, done. I can't be declared more righteous, but I can become more righteous. So there is the fact that I was saved, justification. There's the fact that I'm being saved, sanctification. And then there is the fact that I will be saved. That's glorification. That is when we are done with these bodies. That is when we are in the presence of Christ Himself, glorified, never to sin again. Why not? Because our bodies are gone? No. Our bodies don't cause us to sin. We cause our bodies to sin, you see. My flesh, my sinful nature causes me to sin. But it's not my body. And if my body is old and gone and decrepit, I'll sin just as much as I did when it was young and vital and active. Maybe more. So it's not my body that causes me to sin. The ancient theologians would talk about this all the time. We don't talk about it. But why won't we sin when we get to heaven? Their argument came from a lot of it based in 1 John. We will see Him and we will be like Him. So it's not shedding our bodies that sheds us of our capacity to sin. No. It's seeing what the ancients called the beatific vision. When we see Him, we're going to be like Him. And they would argue that the angels who fell, that all the angels prior to the fall of the angels with Lucifer had been in the presence of God but had never seen God. And again, all these arguments are on speculation, but it's kind of fun to read if you can get through the language that they used. And they, these old theologians would argue that it was after Lucifer fell and was thrown out of heaven that God showed Himself in His fullness to the rest of the angels, and that's why they will never sin again. Interesting to think about. I don't know if it's true. It's kind of fun. Who knows? Glorification. Someday I will be saved. I thought you were saved. I am. I thought you were being saved. I am. Someday I will be saved. Glorification. That's what he's talking about here in verse 11. For now our salvation, our glorification, Jesus' return is at hand. It's nearer than when we first believed. That's cool. Paul's talking to believers. He's talking here about glorification. So in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back, believers in Him need to live accordingly. The fact that He's coming back. Some things that we need to get done. There's some people who we need to share Christ with. There are people who are desperately in need of some of our finances. There are people who are desperately in need of a phone call from one of us. There are people who are desperately in need of a visit, of a note, of an email, a text. Love. That's what we have to do because Jesus is coming back. Don't put it off. Keep paying the debt. Make double payments. Make triple payments. So remove the option to ignore the Lord's return because that event is going to happen. Second, remove the option, all of the options that do not honor Christ. He says, the night is far spent. This is verse 12. The day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, nor strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Don't chase that which is already gone. It'd be a stupid thing, wouldn't it? What are you doing? Oh, I'm trying to catch up to the bus. It's gone. It's gone. You missed that bus. It's so easy for us to pursue dead things. Now, I'm sure most of us here aren't... I don't want to be offensive if any of you are, and I guess there's nothing wrong with it. But most of us here aren't going to the graves of dead people thinking that they hear us talk to them. No. It might be nice, I'm sure, those of us who've lost loved ones sometimes imagine the joy of a conversation, maybe even talk out loud to that husband or wife or parent or child. But we know deep down if somebody asked us, no, we know they're gone. Chasing after things that are already gone. That's what he says about the world. The night is far spent. Just about done. If it's not totally gone, it's just about gone. The day is at hand. Therefore, you go for the daily things, not the nightly things. We pursue, don't pursue the stuff that's of the night. Don't pursue the stuff that, as far as God is concerned, is already gone. There's no investment there. There's nothing to invest in. And if you do, you're dumping your investment in a hole. There's nothing there. I don't want to tell you to do what I do, but... I got to tell you, I kind of enjoy some comedy stuff on TV. I love fake news. I love the Daily Show. You know, what I like about them is at least they tell me up front it's fake. It's no more fake than the other stuff, but I love it. My rule is if I can't watch the reruns of my news, I don't want to watch it. You see, it's got to be good enough to watch reruns. There's a guy that used to be on for a while. I really enjoyed him. Larry Wilmore. I guess he wasn't good enough. He's not there anymore. But he used to talk about keeping it 100. I don't know if any of you ever heard that term. Keep it 100. And what that meant, what he meant by it, was keep it 100% real. Now, again, I certainly am not using him as a model to follow. I don't know much about him. He was pretty funny. But keeping it 100% real. When I look at those things that are grabbing my affection the most, those things that are grabbing my attention the most, are they real or are they just in the noise? If I'm going to keep it 100, I'm going to learn to sort that stuff out. If I'm pursuing dead things, or even in this case, pursuing dying things, no. That's not being real. We need to pursue the things of Christ. We need to pursue Him. Because unlike all these things that are going away, He's coming back. Don't chase what's already gone. Verse 13 through 14. Live consistently with what is clearly honoring to Christ. Walk properly, he says. First he tells us to put things off. This is very Paul. Put these off, put that on. Remember a kid in school one time. went to a, for a short time, went to a one-room schoolhouse. Yep, they did make those back then. I remember one girl came to school. The teacher was, I didn't say the teachers, because there was only one teacher for grades kindergarten through eighth, I think. And it's one girl in the older class. You know, this teacher, she would like check our ears when we came in the morning and tell kids who had to wash their ears. You could plant potatoes in those ears, I remember her saying to some, maybe to me, I don't know. But the teacher is checking us out in the morning and says to this girl, "You still have your pajamas on." And we looked. She didn't have her pajamas. Yes, she did. They were under her clothes. So she marched her right into the cloak room and told her to take off her pajamas. I don't know why it bothered that teacher that much. I don't know why my dirty ears bothered her that much, but it did. What did she do? She got this little girl was probably was going to miss the bus, so she pulled her clothes on over her pajamas. Maybe it was cold in her house. I don't know, but no, you take your pajamas off before you put your clothes on. And that's what Paul says in a lot of his writing. Put off, put on. That's what we do. He said what to put off here, and then in verse 30 he says what to put on. Walk properly. Consistently with daylight. That's what we got to do. We got to put this stuff together consistently with daylight. We put off some things, revelry and drunkenness. That kind of goes with what we would look at as kind of the wild nightlife. Lewdness and lust, more of the same. Strife and envy, that's kind of the more white collar kinds of sin. The kinds that we don't beat ourselves up for because we don't notice it. But if we did those first couple batches of sin last night, we'd be feeling pretty bad today. But if we did this last one yesterday, we won't feel that bad today. Envy and strife. Socially acceptable, kind of. We need to put on the activities that mimic the virtues of Christ. And I don't know how you would do that, but for me it has to be deliberate. Because I'm not going to slide into that behavior accidentally. I got to think about it. I got to put it together. I got to plan it. How am I going to love people today? And if I think about it, before I actually set out to do it, I might think, "Why, that's kind of lame. That's not demonstrating love. I don't know. I buy presents for the grandkids. Not much. Told them this year, if there's six of them, Christmas presents are done officially. I find I don't buy them so much presents for them. I buy them presents for me." Because it's so much fun to give them to them. I don't care if they ever play with it. I don't care if they ever look at it. I had the joy of giving it. So I even give selfishly. And sometimes when we evaluate how we're going to love one another, we're going to find that, man, I'm not loving them. I'm loving me. You got to think about that. So, like I said at the beginning, there's a debt that needs to remain outstanding. And there are options that need to remain closed. That's what Paul's saying in the second half of Romans 13. The debt that needs to remain outstanding, and that we need to appreciate the weight of that outstanding debt, is the debt of love for others. And the options that we need to keep off our table, those are the things that don't honor Christ. You ever slept through your alarm? Maybe some of you did today. Oh, no, you're not here if you did today. You sleep. I don't sleep well. I have seldom slept through an alarm. I always tell people I've seldom slept to an alarm. But there's been a couple times in my life I remember that. and you wake up and you look at the clock and it's like, oh no, I missed work or I missed a meeting or whatever. And it is that terrible sinking feeling, like the biggest question at that point is, do I brush my teeth or do I just go? Hopefully you brush your teeth. There's an urgency when you realize you've overslept. I wonder if we have that spiritually. It doesn't take me long to realize, you know, I've spent pretty much of this Christian life of mine oversleeping. And I don't have that panic of urgency as I do when I've missed my... Here's the alarm, guys. This is the alarm. Romans chapter 13. We need to jump out of bed. We need to put it together. What do we need to put together? Paying that debt of love. And keeping some options off of our table. Let's pray. Father, we want to take advantage of what you have for us. We want to be a part of your plan, a bigger part than we tend to be. We're thankful for the words of Romans 13. So grateful you're coming back. But we would be even more grateful if you would do a work in our lives that we would live consistently with the fact of your certain return. So we pray that you would kind of fan that to flame in our lives, that you're coming back. Give us wisdom with options. Help us to not take those distracting paths. Certainly help us to not take the sinful paths, but even the non-sinful but distracting paths, we pray that you would protect us from those. Thank you, Lord, that the night is far spent. And we praise you that it is. But yet, Lord, we know it's not totally gone yet. So help us to navigate those waters clearly and easily. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.